Well, good morning. That was even better than yesterday. Then again, it must be all those young people from the Christian school that came in. Well, yesterday I showed people as we started a few pictures of the Creation Museum. That's only a 5-hour drive from here, so it's not far at all. And I encourage you, if you've never been there, to make sure that you come. How many in this room now have been to the Creation Museum? Oh, that's quite a lot of you. That's great. Because we have a Digistar projection system, planetarium, a special effects theater with the same technology as Universal Studios. It takes you at least a whole day to go through. A lot of people spend 2 days. But it's really a walk through the Bible, answering the skeptical questions of this age in geology and biology and astronomy, anthropology and so on, helping people understand the Bible's history is true. That's why the Christian doctrines that are based in that history, Christian morality based in that history, the gospel message that's based in that history is true. And as you know, we live in a culture increasingly that does not believe the Bible is true, and many people scoffing at the Bible, atheists becoming much more aggressive in attacking Christianity in this nation. And as you look at our Western world, and as you look at across Europe and England and so on, across America, we see the collapse of the Christian framework, the Christian worldview, but it's really because many people no longer stand on God's word as they should. And so what I wanted to do this morning is use that verse in 1 Peter 3:15, actually in Australia we say 1 Peter 3:15, but 1 Peter 3:15, to give you some answers to some of the skeptical questions of this day and age and some of the criticisms that are leveled against those of us who take a stand on Genesis, believing in 6 literal days and so on. Actually, there are many questions that were asked out there today. Here's just some of them I have listed. I'm not going to go through all of these in this particular presentation. We don't have time. But the age of the earth, does it matter? In fact, I'm going to do that first up here this morning. You know, the age of the earth is an absolutely crucial issue for those who believe in Darwinian evolution. Think about it. If they don't have millions of years, how can they even postulate the idea that little changes that we observe add up to big changes we don't observe, such as supposedly reptiles to birds or ape-like creatures to people? And that's why those who believe in evolution get so emotional about the age of the earth. It's interesting, when the media come and interview me at the Creation Museum, and that happens many, many times, it happened, for instance, when it opened, I think we had 80 different media from around the world represented there, and we have media there almost every week. But most of their questions to me really are about, why don't you believe in millions of years? It's not so much, why don't you believe in evolution? And the reason is, because of the millions of years is not true. You can't even postulate the idea of evolution. That's why it's such an important topic. And yet so many Christians have even been influenced by the idea of millions of years and think that, oh, well, I suppose that doesn't matter as long as you believe in Jesus. Well, we're going to talk a bit about that here this morning. And then there's lots of other questions we're asking in this day and age. How do you know there's a God? And is there any evidence for a young world? Where did Cain find his wife? What about the so-called races of people? How did Noah get all the animals on the ark? Did God use the Big Bang? I'm asked all those sorts of questions as I travel around the world today. And the reason I'm asked those questions is because we grow up in an age called a scientific age, in which a lot of what we learn at public schools and secular universities or watch on television contradicts the Bible's history. And so people have these questions. Well, what do you do with the millions of years? Well, how do you understand dinosaurs? Well, where do all the people come from if there was only Adam and Eve to start with? And how did Noah get all those animals on the ark? Who's heard the accusation Noah couldn't fit all the animals on the ark? Put your hand up if you heard that. Yeah, we've heard that. But how many of us really know what the answer is? And the answer is very simple when you think about it. By the way, many of us have been taught that, oh, these creationists reject the idea of natural selection and Darwin's ideas of natural selection. Actually, you know that's not true. I'm going to shock you all this morning. Darwin was right about some things. Not about everything, but he's right about some things. Did you know Darwin was right about natural selection? Yeah, we observe natural selection. Did you know he was right about speciation? That's true, we observe speciation. You know, he was wrong that natural selection speciation is a mechanism to change one kind of animal into another kind. Natural selection speciation only act on each specific kind of animal and plant and the genetic information that is already there. Anyway, we'll talk a bit about that hopefully this morning if we get through some of these. But the first one I wanted to deal with here, the age of the earth, does it matter? You know, if you go to the Bible and just take Genesis as written and that God created in 6 days and you accept that those days are ordinary days, which we'll talk about here this morning, and then you go through all of those genealogies, you know, those passages of the Bible you all like to read before you go to sleep, so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. actually the very important passages. And by the way, when you read those passages, if you really want to make them not so boring, make sure you read in a loud voice the little bits that are added, such as, and he died, and he died, and he died. That'll sort of remind you about life and death. But when you add up all those dates, we have 5 days before Adam. From Adam to Abraham is 2,000 years. And then from Abraham until today, we have 4,000 years. The total is about 6,000 years. If you take the Bible's history as written, you've got a history of about 6,000 years. That's where the 6,000 years comes from. I have people who say to me, but the Bible doesn't say the age of the earth is 6,000 years. Of course it doesn't. If it did, we'd have a problem. Because the age of the earth keeps changing as the earth gets older. Isn't that right? So the Bible's not going to tell you that. I mean, the Bible was basically completed a couple of thousand years ago, so then the earth would not have been 6,000 years. You get the point? But what it does is it gives us a history and those genealogies to enable us to add up those dates and come to a conclusion. Now, if you go to museums around the world, like the Smithsonian, this is taken from the Smithsonian, what do secular scientists say? Well, they say that the earth is about 5 billion years old, the universe about 15 billion years old. Biblical creation scientists are saying the earth is 6,000 years, and the universe, we say, including the stars, was 6,000 years minus 3 days, just to be very specific here, because the sun, moon, and stars were made on day four. So you understand that. I just want to make sure we got that right. Hey, by the way, 6,000 years and 15 billion years, there's a slight difference there. I mean, that is so enormous, isn't it? I mean, it really is. It is so enormous. I mean, I had a pastor once who was arguing with me. He said, but surely the majority of scientists couldn't be so wrong about the age of the universe. And I said, well, pastor, the Bible says men love darkness rather than light. And he said, but surely the majority couldn't be so wrong. 15 billion years versus a few thousand. Surely the majority couldn't be so wrong. I said, well, pastor, just because a majority believes something doesn't mean it's right. And he said, but surely the majority of scientists couldn't be so wrong. And I said, just remember, the majority of scientists did not get it right about the flood either. Because in Noah's day, the majority of scientists didn't survive the flood. Isn't that right? By the way, just because a majority believes something doesn't mean it's right. Remember that. In fact, the Bible tells us men love darkness rather than light. There's more on the broad way than the narrow way. In fact, if the majority believes something, particularly concerning origins, I'd be suspicious of it. You know the interesting thing I see in our world? We're more suspicious of the Bible in the church than we are of what the secular world is saying. We should be more suspicious of what the secular world is saying, not of the Bible. We've got it the wrong way around. But there are many, many Christians who've been influenced to believe in millions of years. So if they're going to believe in millions of years, and you believe the Bible, where are you going to add that? You can't add it in the begats, you know, so-and-so, millions of years later, begat so-and-so, it doesn't really work, does it? So the only place you can try to add it has to be before the begats, which means before Adam, which means in the 6 days of creation. Young people, older people here, here's what I have found. The majority of Christians, the majority of Christian leaders, pastors, deacons, professors, whatever, in America, in the church, will not take a stand on 6 literal days of creation. And I have found the main reason has nothing to do with what the Bible clearly states and everything to do with accepting man's ideas outside the Bible and reinterpreting the Bible in accord with that. Which means they've just undermined biblical authority. Now, let's just do this first of all. And I like to do it in this order because I have people say to me, what's the evidence for a young world? What's the evidence against millions of years? Because I'm talking to primarily, I would believe, a Christian audience, and at a college that takes a stand on the authority of the Word of God, I want to first of all deal with what the Bible teaches. And then we'll look at some of those other things. So we're going to consider the topic of the 6 days of creation. I want us, if we really believe this is the Word of God, and this is God's revelation to us, I want us to get rid of all outside influences right now, and I want us to concentrate on, let's just see what God's Word says and let Him speak to us. Then if what the Bible clearly says, and we're sure about that, contradicts what the world is saying, then we should be questioning who? The world. Exactly. Now, let's go through and have a look. 6 literal days, or 6 long periods. Here's what's interesting to me. Do you realize the Hebrew word for day in the singular or plural form is used 2,301 times in the Old Testament? Sometimes it means day, sometimes it means time, like in the day of the Lord, in the time of the judges. You see, any word, most words, have two or more meanings depending upon context. Isn't that right? I could say some of you are at the back with your back against the back of the chair. You came back after being here yesterday and you have a sore back. There's the word back just had a number of different meanings. But didn't you figure out what the meanings were? Because of the context, the way I was speaking, right? Isn't that true with the word day? I mean, with the word day, for instance, you could say back in my father's day, it took 10 days to drive across the Australian outback during the day. There's three meanings of the word day. Back in my father's day means back in my father's time. And during the day means what? The daylight portion of a day. 10 days means what? 10 24-hour days. Do you know the Hebrew word for day is a similar sort of range of meanings? Because I had a pastor once come to me and he said, but the word day can mean something other than an ordinary day. And I said, that's true, but it can also mean an ordinary day. He said, but it can mean something other than an ordinary day. I said, so what? It can also mean an ordinary day. What he was saying is because it can mean something other than an ordinary day, therefore you've got to question that it means an ordinary day. And I said, but wait a minute, it can mean an ordinary day. What are you going to do about that? I don't understand these people. This logic got lost somewhere. You know, I had a man call me up once on radio and he said, oh, I agree with you that evolution's wrong. He said, but I don't believe the days of creation in Genesis are ordinary days. And I said, oh, you know. He said, no. I said, can you tell me when the word day then means an ordinary day? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, if you know the word day doesn't mean an ordinary day in Genesis 1, you must know why it doesn't mean an ordinary day, which means you must know when it does mean an ordinary day. I'd like to know when it does mean an ordinary day so I can figure out why it doesn't mean an ordinary day in Genesis 1. So can you tell me when it does mean an ordinary day? And he goes, huh? Do you know I found this? I found so many people who will say, we don't know what the word day means in Genesis 1. Well, when does it mean an ordinary day? Huh? I haven't got a clue. You know what's fascinating? The Hebrew word for day is used 2,301 times in the Old Testament. And we don't question what it means anywhere in the Old Testament that I find out except Genesis chapter 1. Why is that? I mean, we don't go to the account of Joshua and say, now, how long did he take to march around Jericho? Was it 1,000,000 years? Was it 100,000 years? What do you think the word day really means? Of course we don't do that. You know, when it says in the day of the Lord, in the time of the judges, we know what the word day means there. When it comes to Genesis 1, oh, we don't know what it means. Why is Genesis 1 the problem? You know why it's a problem? Because they're trying to fit millions of years into the Bible. And it's the only place you could even attempt to try to do it. It has to be before the genealogies. I was on a debate, actually on the Ankerberg show, with Hugh Ross and seminary professor from Gordon Conwell. In fact, I forget his name right now. Someone might remember it. But anyway, I was on this debate. It was actually with Dr. Jason Lyle from our ministry. It was really 3 versus 2. And John Ankerberg plus the other two versus us. It was interesting. So at one stage they brought up the meaning of the Hebrew word day in Genesis. And so I thought, oh, here we go, these are academics. And you have a professor from a seminary here who's done all these studies in Hebrew. And I'm not a Hebrew scholar. So I dragged out one of the real respected Hebrew lexicons of today, Brown Driver Briggs. How many of you heard of Brown Driver Briggs? Probably used Brown Driver Briggs. So I had it there under my chair and I just dragged it out and said, well, it's interesting to note that it gives a range of meanings for the Hebrew word day in Genesis, but it does give an account here of when the word day means an ordinary day. And the first example is Genesis 1:5, which means the first day of creation is an example a Hebrew dictionary is giving as an ordinary day, 24-hour day. And you know what this professor, this seminary professor said? So much for Brown Driver Briggs. I thought, oh, okay. Let me try another one. One of the latest lexicons, one of the modern ones, is Kohler Baumgartner. Who's heard of Kohler Baumgartner? Some of you may have heard of Kohler Baumgartner. It's much more expensive, but it is a later one. When we bought Kohler Baumgartner, I thought, oh, you know, being a modern lexicon, once they're influenced by millions of years, and I looked up the meaning of the word day, and it has a number of headings, and the second heading, I believe it is, in bold type, it actually says, day of 24 hours, the first example, the first day of creation. So I thought, ah, I got him here. And I held up and said, aha, but Kohler Baumgartner says. And guess what the seminary professor said? So much for Kohler Baumgartner. Well, so much for Brown Driver Briggs. So much for Kohler Baumgartner. People, those dictionaries would not give you that example if that wasn't so in the Hebrew language. And you know when the word day means an ordinary day? And this is why those dictionaries would say that. Outside of Genesis 1, if you just get rid of Genesis 1, outside of Genesis 1, whenever the word day is used with a number, 410 times, it always means an ordinary day. Whenever the phrase evening and morning is in a passage, it means an ordinary day, 38 times. Outside of Genesis 1, 23 times each, you find evening and morning are used individually with the word day, and each time they mean an ordinary day. And whenever the word night is used with the word day outside of Genesis 1, 52 times it means an ordinary day. So when does day mean day? When it's connected to a number, when you have the phrase evening and morning, when you have evening with day, morning with day, when you have night with day. Now, because the majority of Christians and Christian leaders don't believe the word day in Genesis 1 means an ordinary day, it must be very difficult to figure out what it means. So let's go and have a look. First day, night, evening, morning, number, day. Man, that's very difficult to try to figure out. Let's try the next one. Evening, morning, number, day, evening, morning, number, day, evening, morning, number, day, evening, morning, number, day, evening, morning, number, day. You know what I think? I think the Lord was saying, these people in the 21st century are going to be so thick. I'm going to emphasize this over and over again and qualify it a number of times to make sure they get it, and they're still not going to get it because they don't want to believe my word. People, if the word day is written like that anywhere else in the Old Testament, you wouldn't even question it meant an ordinary day. Why do we question Genesis 1? Because of the millions of years. In fact, where do we get the idea of our week from? You know where you get the day from, the rotation of the earth on its axis, the month, the earth and the moon, the sun, and the earth is the year. Where do we get the seven-day week from? The Bible. You know what I love? Every time an atheist has a seven-day week, he's saying the Bible's true. It's true. They don't want to admit that. But then I get these people that come up to me, oh, these people that drive me nuts. They do. They come up and say, but the Bible says a day is like 1,000 years. Ugh. In my mind, I'm thinking there's some Australian words we use like, twit, twerp head. I don't say those things. I think a lot of things when people come up and ask me questions. The Bible says a day is like 1,000 years. You know what I say to them? You know what the rest of the verse says? 1,000 years are like a day. That just cancels that one right out. And besides which, it doesn't say a day is like 1,000 years. It says one day is with the... You see, to God, who's outside of time, who created time, who's not a part of this created universe because he created it, to him a day is like 1,000 years, or 1,000 years is like a day, because there is no time with God. That's what that verse is saying. And you know what gets me? Look, if a day is like 1,000 years and that's defining the word day, 6,000 years isn't going to help you if you want millions. Think about that. And not only that, you know what we do? We only ever apply it to Genesis 1. I hear this all the time with people in the church. Oh, how could the day be an ordinary day? Day's like 1,000 years. Come on, be consistent. They should be saying, well, I think Jonah was in the great fish 3,000 years. You know, a day is like 1,000 years. They don't do that, do they? Hey, I want you to look at something. Go through these real quickly. I have many of these. We could do the rest of the morning just with these, but we'll just do a few. A man called Paddle Pun from Wheaton College in Illinois. I debated him on radio once, Moody Radio. He believes in millions of years, Big Bang, local flood, professor at a Christian college, and he says, the most straightforward understanding of the Genesis record, if you take it in a straightforward way, 6 solar days, but he doesn't believe that. He believes in millions and billions of years. But notice what he said. Without regard of all of the hermeneutical considerations suggested by science, I'll talk more about what science means tomorrow, but what he means by that is the Big Bang in billions of years. By the way, do you see what he's saying? Oh, if you take Genesis as written, it means 6 days, but it can't because of billions of years. That means the Bible got it wrong. What about this one from the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce? He said, the exegetical basis of the creationists is strong. Their arguments from the words of Scripture about 6 literal days are strong, but he didn't believe in 6 literal days. Why not? Data from various disciplines points to a very old earth and older universe. The late Gleason Archer from Trinity in Illinois, he was a highly respected Bible scholar. He says, a superficial reading of Genesis 1, the impression will be 6 24-hour days. But he didn't believe that. Why not? Seems to run counter to modern scientific research, which indicates the planet Earth was created several billion years ago. Systematic theology, Charles Hodge of Princeton fame. Some of you might have heard of Charles Hodge. and Princeton. By the way, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, where are those Ivy League schools today? Where were they yesterday? Most of them started as Christian schools. But he says this, if you take the account by itself, the account of Genesis, the most natural understanding of the word day is its ordinary sense, which means an ordinary day. He says, but, oh, here it is, if that sense brings a mosaic account of the conflict with facts and another sense avoids the conflict, it's obligatory to adopt the other. And then he goes on and says this, the church has been forced more than once to alter her interpretation of the Bible to accommodate the discoveries of science, but this has been done without doing any violence to the scriptures or any degree impairing their authority. Which means the Bible is not the absolute authority. And people, one wonders why Princeton and places like that are where they are today. And you know, Charles Hodge was a great Christian man. B.B. Warfield, similar to Hodge in many ways. He at first was a thoroughgoing evolutionist. Great Christian men of God who I believe are in heaven today. But you know, wittingly or unwittingly, they're undermining the authority of Scripture. Which is why we've lost that today in our culture. I could go on and give you many, many, many other quotes here. Let's just take one more from a website from a group in America that has a lot to do with issues of cloning and abortion and stem cells and so on. They have some great stuff. They really do. Some great Christian men of God there. But look what happens when it comes to the days of creation. The question concerning the age of the earth comes down to a matter of interpretation both of science and the Bible. Biblically, we find the young earth approach of six consecutive 24-hour days and a catastrophic universal flood to make the most sense. However, here comes the but. We find the evidence from science for a great age for the universe and earth to be nearly overwhelming. You know, I'm reminded of what Martin Luther said. Martin Luther had a different problem in his day. He had church fathers in his day who wanted to make the days of creation one day. He wanted to make them shorter than, they wanted to make them shorter than what they were. Today, people want to make them longer than what they were. And you know what Martin Luther said? He said, we must understand that these days were actual days contrary to the opinion of the Holy Fathers. When we observe that the opinions of the Fathers disagree with Scripture, we reverently bear with them. We acknowledge them to be our elders, but we do not depart from the authority of Scripture for their sake. People, when I'm talking to little kids, on Monday I did a program for kindergarten through grade 6 in California, and these little kids, I said, has any man always been there? No, sir. Any scientist always been there? No, sir. Any scientist know everything? No, sir. Any human being know everything? No, sir. Who's the only one who knows everything? God. Who's the only one who's always been there? God. Who should you always put first? God or the scientist? Regardless of whether the scientist, Christian or non-Christian, who should you always put first? And what's the answer? God. Exactly. They got it. They really did. Well, I'm telling you, if you take God at his word, it means six literal days. Well, what about all the so-called evidence for millions of years? Is there any evidence for a young earth? You know, ultimately, you can't prove the earth is young or old. You know why? Not from science. Because when it comes to the past, you can't prove, in an absolute sense, the past. Because you weren't there and you don't know everything. It's only God who can prove that to us if he reveals it to us, which he has. Which is why we need to take him at his word. But you know, even biblically, you ever thought about this? Mark 10:6, where Jesus, talking about marriage, said, from the beginning of creation, he made them male and female. If the beginning of creation was 15 billion years before he made male and female, that doesn't make any sense. But if the beginning of creation was just 5 days before he made male and female, then that makes a lot of sense. But most people don't realize there are hundreds of processes you can use to age date things on the earth. Hundreds of processes. See, people get confused. They read about, oh, they use this dating method, or uranium lead, or carbon dating, and so on. And most people don't realize every single dating method you use is a process that changes with time. It's like an egg timer. You walk into a room, and there's an egg timer going. And if you say, oh, look, half the sand has gone through the egg timer, so I can calculate how long that egg timer has been going like that, but how do you know someone didn't come in and keep turning it around? How do you know there haven't been other changes? Maybe somebody stopped it at some stage and turned it sideways and left it like that. See, all dating methods are like that. We have assumptions concerning what the past was like, what happened at the beginning and the changes over time. One of the creation scientists says, out of all the physical processes you can use to age date things on the earth, 90% of them contradict millions of years. But you don't hear about those. Processes like this. The salt comes into the ocean at a rate you can measure, and it comes out of the ocean at rates they measure. This is based on secular data. If the oceans were distilled water to start with, and you might say, how do you know that? You weren't there. That's the point. All dating methods have those assumptions. If there was no salt to start with, and if salt has always been building up at the same rate it does today, you say, how do you know that? You don't, but that's the point. All dating methods have those assumptions. The oceans are supposed to be 3 billion years old, but actually, there's only enough salt to account for 62 million years. Now, do I believe the oceans are 62 million years old? Well, no, there could have been salt to start with. Noah's flood would have upset the amount of salt content in the oceans. They can be as young as 6,000 years. That method contradicts, though, billions of years. It doesn't contradict thousands of years. There's hundreds of methods like that. In Australia, there were some engineers who drilled down into a basalt layer, and in that basalt layer, they found some trees. Basalt layer, it was formed by a lava flow. And those trees were covered by a lava flow, and some of them were still woody. They hadn't petrified. When they dated the lava using potassium-argon dating, potassium-argon dating is a radiometric dating method. Potassium, over time, changes into argon. And so the idea is, if you know how long it takes for potassium to change into argon, we call it the half-life. The half-life of a radioactive element is how much time it takes for half of the material to change. And then if you know the rate at which it's been changing, and you assume that that it was all there to start with, and then the changes started and so on, you work out how old it is. Actually, when you use potassium-argon dating on some lava flows in New Zealand, and we know when they occurred because we saw them occur, they date to millions of years old. But scientists figured out it's because argon comes up from the mantle, and therefore there's already a lot of argon there, so it makes it look old. But here's the point. When they know when a rock formed, they know why the dating method doesn't work. When they don't know when the rock formed, the dating method works. But when they dated the wood with carbon dating, the wood dated to 45,000 years old. Can you see a discrepancy here? 45,000-year-old wood and 45-million-year-old rock. And people, I want to make a point here too. How many of you have heard, doesn't mean you believe it, but how many of you have heard carbon dating used to date things millions of years old? Put your hand up. See all the hands? I want you to understand something. Carbon dating actually has nothing to do with millions of years. That's not me as a creationist saying it. It doesn't. Its half-life is only just over 5,700 years. After 100,000 years, there would be no detectable carbon-14. And so carbon dating is only used for things that were once living basically up to 100,000 years, and that's it. I can't believe it. There's some misconception in the culture out there. I had a pastor come to me and said, but you can't believe in 6 days. What about carbon dating? He doesn't even understand carbon dating. God did all wrong. Used the wrong dating method. We are so quick to question the Word of God. You know, here's how you'd use carbon dating. If something is supposedly millions of years old, you shouldn't have carbon-14, radioactive carbon, in it. Because if it's millions of years old, it would have all gone. You know, they find carbon-14 in dinosaur bones and coal deposits, and you know what the evolutionists claim? Contamination. Well, what happened was some creation scientists a few years ago used some diamonds, the hardest naturally occurring substance known to man, sent them to a secular lab, so you can't claim contamination. When they crushed these diamonds, they dated them using potassium dating, potassium argon, dated 1 to 2 billion years old. Then they dated them using carbon dating, so they shouldn't get a date. They actually got a date of 58,000 years, which means there's something wrong. You should not get a carbon date if that's 1 to 2 billion years old. There's lots of those sorts of examples. I can't tell you all of them this morning. I'm just giving you a few little ones here. The Grand Canyon. I stood on the edge of the Grand Canyon looking at those layers in the canyon. And an evolutionist park ranger said to me, a long time and a little bit of water did this. I looked there and said, a lot of water and a little bit of time did this. That's why we do research, like at Mount St. Helens. When Mount St. Helens erupted on May 18, 1980, many people don't realize that hundreds of feet of sedimentary layers were laid down. This layer in the middle, that's 30 feet thick, consists of thousands of individual layers, was laid down in 3 hours. Canyons were formed in days. And there were one canyon carved through hard basalt rock by mud flows formed in 2 years. It doesn't take millions of years to make canyons or rock layers. Watch this short video from our Creation Museum.
The Earth's surface is scarred by deep canyons, cut into solid rock. But how did they form? a little bit of water over a long time, or a little bit of time with a lot of water. Modern rivers don't generally cut downward into solid rock, so today's river erosion seems incapable of explaining rock canyons. The Great Flood of the Bible, however, provides a possible explanation for such canyons. In soft mud or sand in your own backyard, you can see the power of heavy rains on a small scale. A rainstorm can create miniature canyons in only minutes. Though these canyons are very small, cut into mud, they share many of the same characteristics as the world's great canyons. On a larger scale, mud flows have also been observed to form these features quickly. At Mount St. Helens, a single mud flow off the mountain carved Engineer's Canyon out of soft sediment in a single day, 100 feet deep. And the same thing even happened in solid rock. A series of mud flows created Lewitt and Step Canyons on the front face of Mount St. Helens, cutting hundreds of feet into solid rock over just a few years. We observe canyons being cut into rock today, but only by catastrophic processes. Just imagine how easy it would be to cut massive canyons during and after Noah's flood. Torrential water and mud flows, followed by uplift and heavy rains, created the right conditions to produce the world's canyons. Furthermore, it may have been easier when flood sediments had not fully hardened. Grand Canyon is a good example where we find evidence of catastrophic forces at work. Upstream is evidence of huge lakes. These lakes would never have formed if the canyon were already open below them. However, if these lakes had formed from rains after Noah's flood, and if the pressure of these waters broke through and carved through the recently deposited sediments, then we would expect to find surge deposits downstream. Below Grand Canyon, this is precisely what we find. Evidence of a lot of water cutting over a little bit of time.
Isn't it fascinating when you actually start to look at these sorts of things to realize, wow, it all fits with what the Bible says. And in fact, when you go to Grand Canyon, what you find at Grand Canyon is the whole area is uplifted. You know, if you leveled out all the mountains and the ocean basins, do you realize you just had a smooth earth, there's enough water to cover to a depth of 2 miles? See, we don't believe the mountains were as high or the ocean basins as deep before the flood. How did God end the flood? Well, Psalm 104 is possibly referring to this when it says the mountains were raised up and the ocean basins sank, which would explain why you have marine fossils on the top of Mount Everest. And you know, when you go to the Grand Canyon, you can actually see where that uplift occurred. And when you have a look at it, and you look there for scale, you see where the rocks were bent, they were still bent while they were soft. They couldn't have been hard. There's no evidence of metamorphic processes or the crystals being elongated. It happened when it was soft. It all fits with what the Bible is saying. You know, I could go on and say lots of other things. I just mentioned two other things real quickly here. Here's an interesting quote. You know, we don't think about these things sometimes. Converting wood to mineral is called petrification. Researchers at a national science laboratory in South Central Washington have found a way to achieve in days what takes Mother Nature millions of years, petrification. Well, I read that and thought, oh, guess what they're saying? We can do in days what Mother Nature takes millions of years to go, which means it does not take millions of years. It takes days. See that? Or a friend of mine that found a spark plug embedded in a rock off the coast of California. What was that, used by an ape man in his chariot 2 million years ago or something? You know, some fisherman probably dropped a rock and the sand cemented around it. I was at university once and a young man jumped up and said, can you give an example of rock forming quickly? I said, sure. You ever heard of concrete? That's an example of rock forming quickly. You know, how many times do they dig up ship's bells encased in rock? That didn't take millions of years, but we don't think like that, do we? And by the way, from a biblical perspective, I could give you lots more there, we can't this morning, but from a biblical perspective, do you realize that originally God told Adam and Eve to eat fruit, he told the animals to eat plants? It wasn't until after the flood that God told us we could eat meat, and the reason things changed is because sin changed everything. Adam, you eat of this tree, you will die. What happened? Adam sinned, the whole creation groans now, everything changed. Everything changed. After the flood, God said we could eat meat. He said, I now give you everything. The only place a hot dog is technically defined in the Bible. Remember that when you're eating a hot dog. Just pray hard. Quote Genesis 9:3. Hey, by the way, if you believe in millions of years as a Christian, you ever thought about this? The millions of years supposedly lay down these all these layers before man, but the layers consist of evidence of animals eating each other. Lots of examples of animals eating each other. The Bible says they're vegetarian to start with. There's lots of examples of thorns said to be hundreds of millions of years old in the Bible, but the Bible explicitly says thorns came after sin. And there's lots of examples in the bones and the fossil record of cancer and brain tumors and dinosaur bones, for instance. But at the end of the 6 day of creation, God said everything was very good. How can you marry millions of years in the Bible? You totally undermine the biblical authority. It totally contradicts what the Bible is saying. We need to stand on the authority of the Word of God. And people, it's the issue of the millions of years that has caused generations in the church to really doubt you can trust any of the Bible. Because once you open that door at the beginning and say, this doesn't mean what it says, eventually they'll say, neither does the rest. We need to close that door. Well, a couple of other quick questions to answer here in the time we left here. One of the most asked questions I get asked when I travel is, where did Cain get his wife? People ask more about Cain's wife than my own. It's very sad. See, if the Bible's right and we all go back to Adam and Eve, that means, hang on, if we all go back to Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel, where did Cain get his wife? You know, 1 Corinthians 15:45 says Adam was the first man, only one man. Genesis 3:20 says Eve was given that name because she was the mother of all the living, not some of the living, by the way, all the living. So you've got one man and one woman to start with, and then Genesis 5:4 says Adam had sons and what? Daughters. Oh, that means originally brothers must have married sisters. And people say, wait a minute, you're not allowed to marry a relative? If you don't marry a relative, you don't marry a human, then you've really got a problem. When you get married, you marry your relative. Abraham married his half-sister and it wasn't a problem. It wasn't until the time of Moses that God said no longer can close relatives marry. See, when you get married, you marry your relative. But today you don't marry a close relative. And the doctrine of marriage is one man for one woman. Well, how could close relatives marry back in history, but today there's a problem? Well, when Adam and Eve were created, they were perfect. Their genes were perfect. But when they sinned, God withdrew some of that sustaining power so everything runs down. And now you know what happens? There are copying mistakes in our genes from one generation to the next. There are mutations. And these mistakes add up. And over time, we get more and more of them. And here's the problem. Today, there's so many mistakes in our genes. If brother and sister married, they're more likely to have the same mistakes inherited from their parents. And so sperm fertilizes egg, and those mistakes get together, increase likelihood of deformities in the offspring. But if you marry someone further away in relationship from you, it's more likely where you've got a mistake, they've got a good gene that masks the bad gene. The further back you go in history, the less of a problem it is. Adam and Eve were perfect. Their genes were perfect. Their children hardly had any mistakes. So originally, brother and sister could marry, provided it's one man for one woman, which, by the way, we need to remind the President of the United States about. I don't know whether you saw the State of the Union address last night, but again, he's supporting homosexuals and homosexual behavior. That was in his address last night. But you see, here's the thing. The thing is, originally, it wasn't a problem. Now, just so you can understand here, I had an atheist call me up on radio once and he said, well, if you believe brothers and sisters married, that's immoral. I said, sir, you're an atheist? Yes, you don't believe in God? That's right, there's no absolute authority? That's right, everyone has a right to their own opinion? That's right. I said, sir, you cannot call me immoral. You're an atheist. And then I said to him, now, let's turn it around the other way. You believe in evolution? Yes. Man's just an animal? Yes. There's no such thing as marriage? That's right. You can do anything with any what, any way, any whatever, whenever, whatever. I said, you think we got the problem? By the way, provided marriage is one man for one woman for life, there was nothing wrong originally with brother and sister marriage. It is no different than a man and woman getting married today, except that they're more closely related. That's all. Isn't it easy to understand these things? By the way, it doesn't make a difference when you can say, got the answer. Let me see if I've got time. I'm hoping I've got time for one last one here. How did Noah get the animals on the ark? I thought I'd better do that, seeing as I mentioned that originally. You know, the Bible says God made distinct kinds of animals and plants after their kind. That would mean that each kind would reproduce its own kind. And by the way, I want you to understand something. Phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. You've heard of the classification system? Well, phylum, class, order, family. Family, in most instances, would be what the Bible means by kind. The dog family, the cat family, the elephant family. You get the idea? In fact, even secular scientists would agree with this. Here's secular scientists saying, the origin of the domestic dogs from wolves has been established, suggesting a common origin from a single gene pool for all dog populations. Which means there's only one kind of dog, and it's called what? Dog. Then people say, okay, then if they all came from wolves or something like that, I mean, how do you get all the different species of dogs? Because this is what Darwin looked at, all this speciation. It means something like that produced even something like that. But you have to understand, it's really a downhill process because it really involves loss of information. And let me explain that to you, okay? Here are two dogs that God made. We know how many dogs he made originally, and they get married and have kids, and they get married and have kids, and they get married and have kids. Eventually, you get lots of dogs. Now, how do you get dingoes and wolves and coyotes and jackal and fennet and foxes and so on? Well, we give genes labels, big A, little A, big B, little B, big C, little C, dominant genes, recessive genes. It's much more complicated than this, but these are the basic principles. One set of genes from the male, one from the female, and sexual reproduction, there's an individual. That individual got all the big A's, big B's, and big C's. It actually is a dog because its parents were a dog, but it's going to look different to the parents, and it actually has less information because it lost the little A, little B's, little C's. It's got less variability. You see that? And then here's some other combinations. You know, the little A's, little B's, little C's here, that reminds me of purebred dogs like poodles and so on, because a purebred dog, we try to eliminate all the variability and concentrate certain genes in them. And I want you to think about this. If this, as an analogy, represents a poodle, when you breed a poodle with a poodle, you're going to get poodle. Sad, that's it, right? Now, if you started with poodles on their own, could you get back to wolves? And the answer is no. But if you started with wolves, theoretically, could you again get poodles? And the answer is yes. Because they've got more of the original information, the variability. And do you know how much variability is in our genes? This is the number of atoms estimated in the whole universe. It's a big number, isn't it? 10 to the 80th power. If you took one man and one woman from this audience, do you know how many children you could have without having two with the same combination of information? It's estimated at that number. That's what you call a big family. Do you realize God put that sort of genetic variability in the dog kind, in the cat kind, in the elephant kind? Right? When Darwin saw all these changes, he thought these are all evolutionary changes. He was looking at the hand of God and the incredible variability God had already inbuilt. He got it all wrong. Now, help us understand, two of every kind, a land-dwelling, air-breathing animal went on the ark. Two of every kind. If all dogs belong to one kind, how many dogs are on the ark? Two. They come off the ark after the flood, build up in numbers, but they're not going to stay together. They're going to split up and go to different places, and eventually you get different combinations in different areas. To help you understand, here are two dogs. S means short hair, L long hair. Those two genes together actually produce a dog with medium hair. So they have offspring that inherit two S genes. Now that's a short-haired dog, looks different to the parents, but it doesn't have any new information. It's got a new combination of information. You see that? And then you can get an S and L dog. What's the next one you can get? L and L. And you look and say, well, that's got something new. It's got a new combination, not new information. People, Darwin didn't understand what he was looking at with new combinations of the information already there. For Darwinian evolution, you've got to get new information that never was there, which you never see. Now, imagine, they move towards a cold climate. What happens to those in a cold climate that have short hair and medium hair? They get cold, and they die. Okay, now you're only left with dogs with L genes, who on their own will only ever produce dogs with L genes. They can never produce short hair or medium hair again on their own. They've lost that information, right? Now, if you then move another group to a hot climate, those in a hot climate that have medium hair and long hair overheat, and they die. And eventually, what happens? Well, you're only left with dogs with S genes, which means they can only ever produce dogs with S genes. So over time, through natural selection, adaptation, speciation, you'll get different distinct species of dogs, but it has nothing to do with Darwinian evolution. It's not new information. It's new combinations of information from the incredible variability God put there in the first place. Actually, when you understand natural selection, adaptation, and speciation, and what Darwin actually observed, it is actually evidence against evolution, supporting the biblical account of God creating distinct kinds. It's actually confirmation of the Bible. Isn't that exciting? Aren't you excited to be a Christian? Boy, you sound really excited. Hey, by the way, that helps us understand how Noah could fit the animals on the ark. And I want to leave us with this thought, and then I'll mention the materials. Maybe I could, let me see what the time is here. Our day's like 1,000 years. Let me apply this just real quickly for you. This is a whole nother hour talk. Real quickly, listen, the same sort of thing happened at the Tower of Babel. God gave different languages. You split up the gene pool of the humankind, right? Think about that. Now, to give you a practical example, take skin color. Every human being has the same skin color. There's no black, there's no white, you're actually brown. Depends on whether you're a big dark brown or light brown. There are lots of genes involved, basic principles, just like with the dogs. If big A, big B means a lot of the pigment melanin, and little a, little b means a little bit of the pigment, then if you had all big A, big Bs, you'd have dark skin, little a, little Bs, light skin, or a mixture in the middle. Remember, the wolf was sort of in the middle. Remember that? Whereas a purebred dog, you've lost variability. What do you think Adam and Eve would have been? All little A's, little B's, or all big A's, big B's, or a mixture? What would they be? A mixture. So Adam and Eve, it would make sense, were more middle brown. From two middle brown people, you could have light through to dark in one generation. And I mean, that's an exciting family if you think about it. You know, what's the next one going to be like? By the way, here are twins from Australia. Because the father and the mother had different genes, if you like, for amounts of melanin, one baby got genes for lots of melanin, one a little bit. And then, here's one from England. And two sisters here. The mother was English and the father was from Jamaica, and he had dark skin. People, when God gave different languages, what happens when people move away? If you end up with a culture that only has big A's and big B's, they lost everything else, they'll only produce dark-skinned people on their own. If you end up with a culture that only has little A's and little B's, they only produce light-skinned people on their own. They have to mix back with the others to get back the variability. Same sort of process as we talked about with dogs. People, the evidence that the Bible is true is overwhelming. And you know what? When you meet people like the Australian Aborigines and you understand, okay, thank you for doing that, but go away. It just closed down my talk. I can't believe that. Why did you do that? Okay. Computers are places where demons reside. I'm convinced they were cast out of the pigs and then they went into the computers. That's what happened to them. Well, when the Australian Aborigines were discovered, you know, the Australian Aborigines had stories before they met missionaries that sounded like Genesis 1 to 11. Stories about a global flood, three sons on a boat. Stories about woman made while man was asleep. Stories about a forbidden tree and Biami had a hive of bees and there was some sweet honey. And the woman and man were told not to touch the tree, but the woman took some sweet honey and death came into the world ever since. It's a remnant of the truth that's been handed down and changed because the real record is in the Bible. I want you to go out this morning and say, wow, it is exciting to be a Christian. It really is. And by the way, if God's word is true and he's the absolute authority, you know what that means? It means marriage is one man for one woman. It means God determines right and wrong. It means abortion is wrong. It's killing a human being. You know what's happening in our culture today? The more people say the Bible's not true and we'll take man's view of history, then they take man's view of morality, all is relative. That's why moral relativism is pervading the culture. I want to leave you with this thought. And the thought is this. You know, people often say, how did Noah fit the animals on the ark? The right question is, why did Noah build an ark so big he didn't need? And I believe that's because God is a gracious God. Do you realize that when that ark stood, after the animals and family was on board, it stood for 7 days before God shut the door? The Bible says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. I think Noah was standing at the door. saying, you need to come through the doorway to be saved. And people mocked and said, ha, we're not going to go through the doorway to be saved. We don't believe God's word. And you know what happened? God shut the door. But you know what the Bible says? When Jesus stepped into history to die on a cross and be raised from the dead, he said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he'll be saved. Do you realize we have the same message as Noah had? Only we've got more evidence than the people of Noah's day. They didn't have the evidence of the flood. We do. Billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. But most people don't see it because they've been indoctrinated to believe in millions of years. People, it's the graveyard of the flood. And you know what our message is today? God has judged. The evidence is all over the world. He judged by water, next time by fire, and it's the final judgment. But he's provided an ark of salvation for us, and there's plenty of room. Come through the doorway to be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ, he died on a cross, raised from the dead. He is that doorway. He offers a free gift of salvation. I pray everyone in this room can say we've received that free gift of salvation. Let's pray. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we just praise you that your word is truth. Help us, Lord, to get excited for your word. Help us not to be intimidated by what people are saying out there, but to boldly go out and give answers, stand on the authority of the word, defend the Christian faith, and most of all, proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, people out there need the gospel. Help us to take it to them in a way they'll understand. In Jesus' name, amen.